You are listening to the audio podcast of Gethsemane Baptist Church, located in Long Beach, California, pastored by Eli Reynolds.
Philippians chapter number 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today, and I want to preach a message out of this text as really just kind of our Kickstarter for the rest of this book. I want us to look at the church at Philippi today. The church at Philippi, because we're realizing that this book was the book of Philippians was written to a church, to saints at the church of Philippi. So there's a church there in this city, and we're going to look at it. Let's read the first six verses together. Excuse me. Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was reading this last week, that phrase stuck out to me. That's how they identified themselves, the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in our day, you can identify as whatever you want to identify as. But I love that these men identified as the servants of Jesus Christ. You want to describe me? That's so I would describe myself. That's all I want to be known as, a servant of Jesus Christ. To all, here's who he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, that's a word for pastors, and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it, hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'm kind of stopping right in the middle of a sentence there, but Paul has some long run-on sentences, okay? So we're going to stop right there, and we'll cover a little bit of that next week, too. But let's pray as we get into this. Father, thank you so much for every portion of the service, for the singing, for the special. Lord, thank you for those who gave today, and you're always so good to us. Thank you for everyone just being able to be in church today. And thank you for those that are watching online, those in the balcony downstairs. Thank you for those in the Spanish service right now, and for all the kids and the nursery workers and all those that are working and laboring. And I just pray that, Lord, we would all just be able to meet together to hear from your word. And I pray that you'd speak to us and help it to be a great day. And Lord, I pray that you bless those getting baptized. And if there be anybody here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they get saved and trust you once and for all. Bless the message, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you for just a couple minutes, give me 5-10 minutes here to give you some general information about Philippi. Because if I say Philippi, apart from this book, probably most of us don't know a lot about this city or what it was and all of that. So if we're looking here at where was Paul writing from, he wasn't in Philippi, but he was writing to the church at Philippi. So where was he? Look at verse number 13, if you would. Verse number 13 of chapter 1. It says here, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's saying that he's in prison. He's writing this from prison. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. It's believed that Paul was in Rome when he wrote this, and we know that he was in prison. During that time, the emperor, the Caesar there, would have been Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, he was not exactly the Christian's friend. He would take Christians, you can look this up in history, and he would set them on fire and put them on stakes to light his garden. He was not a good man. And certainly that was where Paul was a prisoner. When was it written? Well, we look at Acts chapter 16. You don't have to go there. But we see that Paul led some people to Christ, and the church of Philippi was formed. And that letter that we're reading now is thought to have been about 10 years after that. So Paul's writing this between AD 60 and AD 63, somewhere in that time. Some say AD 64. But in that time period, one of his later epistles, that was a time period that he wrote it. What are the themes of the book of Philippians? If you were to read through the book of Philippians, and hey, I would encourage you to read through the book once a week, 4 chapters. Once a week, if you would read through this book, as we're going through this series, you would get such a good glimpse of what's happening. And so as you read through it, there's four chapters. Go through and notice some themes that are in this book. First of all, joy. Joy and rejoicing. I think it's 16 times you can see joy or rejoicing referred to. So he's talking about Christian joy in this chapter. Also, as you go through it, notice the name and preeminence of Jesus Christ. In my Bible, I went through and I highlighted every time the word joy was mentioned, and I highlighted every time the word Jesus Christ or Jesus was mentioned. And I read it through one time and mark all the joys. The next week, go through and mark all the references to the name or preeminence of Jesus Christ. And then as you go through it, also, the mind is a big part of this. He talks about our thinking. He talks about the mind. And as you go through, I've marked that as well in mine. The gospel is mentioned many times throughout here. So those are kind of the themes there. Practical Christian godliness, joy, the name of Jesus Christ, the mind. And so as you're going through, notice those things and mark them, and it will be a blessing to you. What do we know about Philippi? If I were to bring you up here, if I take this microphone and say, tell us all you know about Philippi. What would you... Well, I know it was a city. Yeah, that's about all I knew too. And so I dug in and looked at several different things about what was this like. Now, what's interesting is that Philippi was actually the first place in Europe the gospel was preached. And so it was kind of a gateway in more ways than one. But let's talk Bible prophecy for a second, okay? Very interesting subject. If you've read the book of Daniel, okay, the book of Daniel in chapter 2, Daniel is there and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, it has taken over the known world, right? So Babylon was the world empire, and so Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel comes to interpret the dream. Well, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees the, you know, you see, you remember the whole statue. He sees the head and then the chest and the legs and the feet, and they're all different layers. We've got gold and silver and bronze, all these different things. And so it represented, Daniel told him, world empires. The head was Babylon. And after the head was the Medes and Persians. And what's amazing is that this was all written before any of this stuff happened. So as we see, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the head. They were the conquerors of the known world. After them, they were supplanted by the Medes and Persians. We've got Cyrus the Great. We've got Artaxerxes. We've got Xerxes. We got all of these great kings from the Medes and Persians that took over, and they were in charge. Well, around 300 BC, there was the Greeks and Macedonians. That was the next level there. And you may know the name Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came on at a young age. He took over after his father was murdered. His father was the king. And he took over, and he really conquered the known world, even up into getting up into India. He conquered Persia, which no one thought could happen. Huge, huge kingdom. And if you ever read about it, it's very interesting to see the warfare of the Macedonians was so incredible. Alexander was such an incredible tactician, a military tactician. He dies at 32 years of age, 32 years old. And after him, the Romans took over. We see all of that in the book of Daniel. Let's focus back in on that Greek and Macedonian time. Okay, so that was about 300 years before Christ. Alexander had a father who was a very famous king, but who was assassinated, and his dad's name was Philip. Philip named Philippi after himself, all right? And a very modest man, as you can tell. You know, that's like me conquering city. I shall name this Eli, you know, okay? But that's what he did, and it was an important place for him. Now, what Alexander did was very important as well, because conquering the known world, what he did was he made there to be a language that covered the known world, the Greek language. And that facilitated a couple hundred years later, as Christ came and the New Testament was written in Greek and everybody spoke Greek, and so the gospel was able to get out better. And so it's all interesting how that all ties together, but that's how Philippi got its name, was by Alexander the Great's father. Now, I've read about Philippi. There was fertile soil. There were gold mines. There was silver mines. People in that region were most likely pretty well off, doing okay financially. But that's what that region was known for. And there was also a famous Hellenistic school of medicine there. And just a side tip for you, anytime you hear the word Hellenistic, just think Greek, okay? By the time of Alexander to the time of Octavian, that was the Hellenistic period. But it's really just talking about Greek culture. And so there was a school there, and a lot of people think Luke may have been from Philippi because, of course, he was a doctor, but we don't know. But there was a school of medicine there. There's fertile soil. There's gold and silver mines. It is believed that Philippi was actually very anti-Semitic. They did not like Jewish people. The synagogue was not allowed in the city. We see it in Scripture. It was on the outskirts of the city. Later on, after Alexander and after all his four generals after him, it was conquered by Octavian from Rome. Octavian was later known as Caesar Augustus, which you see in Scripture as well. He took it over and made it a Roman colony, to where they even called it in history a mini Rome. So as you're reading Philippians, realize what city they're in. This was a city that was started and it was around before Philip, but it was made known by Philip, Alexander the Great. Then it was conquered by Rome. It was made a Roman colony. And even in Scripture in Acts chapter 16, the people of Philippi referred to themselves as Romans. And so that's the culture they're going into. So Latin would have been the official language, but everybody spoke Greek. And so that's kind of what the history is of what's going on in Philippians. It was a gateway. The Via Ignatia, that Roman road, came through it, and it was kind of like the toll area where everybody came through. So it's a very important place. This was not some little town, okay? This was not, you know, podunk America. This was a big-time city. This was an important place and much loved by everyone who conquered it, you know. So that's what was going on in Philippi, and all of that, to me, you say, Pastor, that's all boring to me. That's fine. I love it, and I hope it was just informational as you're reading it. Now let me get to what the main points here about this church. What do we know about this church in this city? What do we know? I'm gonna give you four things quickly today, and I want you to see them from Scripture. Number one, I want you to see that this was an established church, Look at chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Okay, so when Paul was there in Acts chapter 16, 10 years before, remember, he starts leading some people to Christ. He gets some converts. He gets Lydia and her household. And then there's the Philippian jailer, the guy that was holding him in jail, and his household, and possibly the fortune teller that he healed. And so all of that was 10 years before. And so now this church in 10 years has changed quite a bit. It is 2022. I had to think about that, sadly. 10 years ago, in 2012, our church was a little bit different back then. Some of you had more hair back then, in 2022. I'm going to stop right there. I almost did some other stuff. But hey, back in 2012, it was a little bit different. And let's see, I would have only been here 6 years back then. And I mean, there's a lot of things different back then. I probably look the exact same. I don't even know if I've changed at all. But a lot has changed in 10 years. And imagine the 10 years that took place in this church. This church is now an established church. Notice it says in verse 1 that they're saints. That means there were people there that had been added to the church. They were working to see people saved. Now, what's it talking about when it says the word saints here? Because some people get confused about saints. The word saints in the Bible does not mean someone that died and then 300 years later was voted on to become a saint. Okay, that's not a biblical concept. The word saint is referring to someone who trusted Christ as Savior. And as you're reading Scripture, that means we are technically saints. You're either saved or not. You've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, or you haven't. You're either a saint or an ain't, is what some people say. All right? And so you're one or the other. It is a term of position, not character. Your position in Christ is that you've trusted Him, you're saved. It's not your character. I'm such a good person. They are a saint. We use that terminology, but that's not what it means in the Bible. So it's someone that has trusted Christ as Savior. Every epistle in Scripture is written to the saints, to believers, So when you read that, know that. So we've got Lydia, we've got the jailer, we've got the fortune teller possibly, we've got other people now that have trusted Christ as Savior. And it's amazing to me to picture these people that Paul led to Christ picking up this letter 10 years later and reading it. Here's Lydia picking up this letter from Paul. Here's the Philippian jailer whose life was spared and his family saved. And Paul is writing this letter. How had they changed and grown? That's just a sweet thing to even think about. But not only the saints, look what it says here. There's also spiritual leadership. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, when you come to church today and you saw me, you didn't say, Bishop Reynolds, how you doing? If you want to, that's cool. Go for it, all right? I will take it because it is a biblical word for a pastor, okay? Now, we typically... I like the term pastor, where pastor means shepherd. Bishop is overseer, right? So, you know, but I'll take either one, Bishop Reynolds or just stick with pastor, okay? Just stick with pastor. But they had developed some spiritual leadership in the church since then. They've been established. What I want you to see about this is that church is God's idea. Church is God's idea. It's not something that man came up with. What can we do to just, you know, steal money from people? No. That's not a true church. That's not it at all. This is Jesus' idea. He started the church in Matthew 16, and the church will continue until he comes back. That's just going to be how it is. And you'd be thinking today, well, pastor, okay, the church was established. There's lots of churches in the world. What does this mean for us? Here's the important part to this. What matters the most about the establishment of a church is on what that church is founded. The foundation of the church is the most important thing. And as we're seeing scripturally here, the way a church should be built is that it is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the foundation. It should not be man is preeminent in church. It should be that Jesus is preeminent in church. It should not be man that is worshipped in church. It is Jesus that is worshipped in church. It should not be people that are praised in church. It should be Jesus that is praised in church. He is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He is the reason why we're here today. It's not just something that I do because I feel obligated. It's because of Jesus Christ. You know, I believe our church has been here for 47 years, Gethsemane Baptist Church, I believe Jesus wants this church right here. I think he wants it right here in Orange Avenue. I think he wants us here. I believe that. It's been established, but can I just ask you this morning, are we stable? Are we strong in Christ? Are we serving people like we ought to? Is Jesus still preeminent in Gethsemane Baptist Church? Is he still number one? Is he still high and lifted up in our church? That is what's important. This church was established. And by the way, how it was established, if they wanted to continue it, they had to keep doing what they started doing. How was the church established? It was established by telling people about Jesus Christ. It was established on the prayers of some saints. It was established on the preaching of the gospel. And if we want Gethsemane Baptist Church to continue, it has to continue the same way it was established. On the gospel, on gospel preaching, and on praying, and on people getting together and saying, hey, we're going to worship God together inside the walls, but we're also going to get outside the walls and go tell other people about him as well. And that's what has to happen. Sharing the gospel, praying, preaching the word, putting Jesus Christ first. It was an established church. Secondly, I want you to see it was an encouraging church. It was an encouraging church. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. What are you saying? He's saying, every time I think about you guys, man, it brings a smile to my face. Every time I pray for you guys, every request I make for you just makes me smile because you guys are so great. And I just love it so much. And I think that's an amazing thing to see people here that he's, I thank my God every time I think about you, every time I pray about you. That's an encouraging church. That's an encouraging church. And as we see it here, what was it that encouraged Paul? By the way, When you look at 1 Corinthians, and when you look at Galatians, and when you look at other scripture passages that Paul wrote, you know what a lot of it was? Correction. You guys are doing this in the church. You're doing this in the church. You're doing this. You know what? You need to get it right. And when I get there, I'm going to deal with it. You know, Paul, a lot of times. And the rest will I set in order when I come, right? And he's saying all these things that he will do. That's not what happens in Philippians. In Philippians, it's a love letter. And he's like, man, I want to just tell you guys, every time I think about you, every time I pray about you, I'm just so overjoyed. You encourage me. That's what the spirit of this letter is. He really only corrects a couple things. There were some ladies who were kind of fighting in the church. You'll see it later, he corrects that. And there's just not much at all. It was an encouraging church. What encouraged Paul? Let's look at verse 4. What encouraged him? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the day you got saved, you trusted Christ, until this very day, you have been my partners. That's what the word fellowship means. What encouraged Paul? Their fellowship within the gospel ministry. Their partnership. Now look, you may be here today, and look, I'll tell you, no one wants to feel alone. And here's Paul, and he, no doubt, as Paul is going from city to city to city, he doesn't want to feel alone. As you come to church today, no one wants to feel like they're alone. And he says, I'm thankful you have encouraged me because you are my partners. You partnered with me in this thing. It wasn't just me preaching the gospel. When I left, you did it too. These partners in the gospel ministry. I remember in college, I worked security at Google in the headquarters in Mountain View. And I walked around the campus all the time, and I tried to witness everybody I could on the security staff. And you know what? I felt like the only Christian on that security team. You know why? Because I was. I was determined not to leave that way. I did my best to witness as best I could to everybody I could. But I tell you, I know what it's like sometimes to feel in a big place like you're the only one a certain way. And I want to just encourage you today, just as God told Elijah in the Old Testament, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 here in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. Hey, Moses, you're not alone. Hey, Paul, you're not alone. Can I tell you something? You're not alone either. So, but at work, no, but you're not alone. Because you may go to work and there may not be another Christian there yet until you lead them to Christ, but you still got people here that are doing the same thing. You're not alone. And it's good to know that you've got some partners in the gospel ministry. Paul was encouraged by that. He was encouraged by their fellowship. He was encouraged by their faith in the Lord, by their faith in God. You know how you can encourage other people? Stick by the stuff. Just stick by the Word of God. Just keep doing what God's told you to do. Look what it says in verse 5. From the first day until now. He said, man, from the day you trusted Christ, from the day you got saved, you have been in this thing with me. Your faith has continued on. That's how you encourage people. You know, I'll go back to the church I grew up in Illinois. I'll go to other churches that I've been a part of or served in or been to. And I'll walk in, and it's always refreshing to see the old familiar faces. You know, and to see the people that have just stuck it out, that have been there. But I've also gone back to my home church and other churches and said, hey, Pastor, where's so-and-so? They dropped out. Their family fell apart. Their life, that's not encouraging. And you feel sorry for that sort of thing. But people that just stay with it, no doubt that was an encouragement to Paul. I wonder who's watching you. I wonder who's watching you and sees you in church every week, sees you in that spot every week. And if they didn't, it would be a stumbling block. It'd be a hurt to them because they see your faithfulness. You're not alone. There's fellowship. There's faith. But also, he's encouraged by their faithful support. Look at chapter 4. Their faithful support. Look at chapter 4. We're going to get moving here. Look at verse 16. He says here, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now, we'll get to chapter 4 later. But what he's saying is, this church had sent to him some things, some financial things, and had helped him out at least twice. And in this letter, they're sending another support check to him, so to speak, with Epaphroditus. And because why? Because they heard Paul was in jail. You know, we have missionaries we support. Over 80 missionaries we support to go to foreign lands and preach the gospel. And you know what we get back from them? We get back report letters. We've got thank yous to say, hey, thank you for your support. This is how it's going. And that's kind of what Paul is doing. He said, hey, thank you for your support of me. Here's how it's going. And thank you for loving me in that. It was encouraging to see his faithful support. But I've also heard missionaries tell stories about how some churches just don't bother sending support. And don't tell them why or when or if it'll ever come back or whatever. That's a little bit discouraging. But here's a church that Paul said, when I look at you, when I think about this church, when I think about Corinth, man, I've got another idea about them. I love them, but goodness. But when I think about the Philippian church, you guys have been faithful to support. You've been faithful. You have been my partners, and that encourages me. Can I ask you this morning, are we an encouraging church? I hope so. I hope people don't come to our church and just feel alone or feel like they're discouraged. Do we encourage one another? Is it, you know, I don't get the sense that our church is just, you know, after Sunday morning, we're just going to tell each other how bad our week was. I don't get the sense of that. But I want to encourage you to encourage others. There are people hurting in here today. They come in, they've got a smile on their face, but there are some people that have experienced loss. Some people that have experienced some hurt. Some people that have gone through some things, whether it be physically or financially or in their family or whatever. And they need somebody to not think about themselves, but encourage. And I want to just tell you today, let's do our best to look for some people and say, you know what? I'm going to encourage that person today. Well, Pastor, how can we encourage? Well, if it's me, give me money. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. But how can you encourage people? A word, a note, a letter, just about anything. Take somebody out to lunch. Spend time with them. Buy them a Starbucks if they drink such things, you know, whatever. Be an encouragement. Encourage people. I wonder if God wants us to partner with somebody in prayer. I wonder if there's somebody here that we could share our faith with and share the Word of God with. I wonder if there's somebody that we could support through a difficult time right now with just some encouraging words and prayer. Hey, this week, reach out to somebody. Who's not here that should be? Who's not here that was that maybe just needs someone to notice and reach out? And I want to encourage you to be an encourager. Encourage yourself in the Lord and then encourage somebody else. It was an established church. It was an encouraging church. Thirdly, it was an engaged church. Notice what was going on in this church. The last point that I have is like two sentences long, so this is it after this one, okay? It was an engaged church. What do I mean by engaged? Oh, they've got a wedding ring. No, I'm talking about it was involved. It was engaged in the fight. It was working. It was laboring. Look at chapter 1 again, verse 4 through 6. It says there that every time he prays and makes requests for them, it's with joy. Verse 5, for your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, look, from the first day you trusted Christ, you got busy working, you were my partners in the gospel ministry, and God started something in you when you got saved, and he's going to continue it until he comes back. I think that's a good verse for assurance of salvation. You don't lose it. He's going to continue that work. I think it's a great verse talking about the three stages of salvation where you get saved now, justification, and then sanctification. You're continually becoming more like Christ. And when you get to heaven, there's glorification. And I think God's going to perform all of that, of course. But mainly the thought there is the assurance of salvation, but that God's going to continue his work in you if you'll keep working. It was an engaged church. We see here that it was a growing church. It was a growing church. I mean, in 10 years, they have new people, they have new leadership, and that's what, listen, church is here to help you grow. Listen, my entire goal, my thought is the church grows by nutrition, not just addition, all right? We don't just want to get people here. We want to get people here and help them to grow. I want you to know the Bible more. I want you to love the Word of God. I want you to look at the Bible and understand context and understand what you're reading and it makes sense to you and it not just seem like an archaic book from 2,000 years ago or something. I want it to be real in your life because I want you to grow. I want you to know Christ and grow in Christ. Because if I can get the church to grow as far as you individually, if we will grow, spiritually, then we will grow. We will grow numerically as well. We will begin to reach more people. That's how it works. Church is there to help people grow, and when we do that, the church usually grows. I know Christ builds the church. We're not taking any credit for that. We just need to do what we're told to do. This was a growing church. This was a giving church. This was a giving church. I don't preach a lot on giving. I really don't. We have a giving church. I have no problem preaching on giving because I know I have no ulterior motives. But I tell you, our church, I'm so thankful because God blesses a giving church. The most recent example is we just raised money for some church in the Philippines that were destroyed through a typhoon, if you didn't hear about this. We showed some pictures on a Wednesday night, and there were churches that we are associated with over there their whole buildings were destroyed. And so I came before the church, and I said, hey, I'd like to raise $5,000 just then. And I know that's not a ton of money, but it'll go a long way in the Philippines to helping these churches. And I know Brother Robin and his brother are trying to get more churches to help out with that. And you know what? I honestly thought, I know a lot will come in because our church just gives to stuff. But I didn't know if we'd get the full $5,000 or what. Can I tell you, as of this last week, the full $5,000 has been given. And you know, I look at that and I say, thank you, Lord. Because I know that translates into God's blessings upon Gethsemane Baptist Church. Because of giving. Because of it. And God blesses a giving church. It has, by the way, when you look at our budget, and I'll tell you more about that later on, you'll see that God's hand of blessing has been on the church because of giving. Because of giving. It was a growing church, it was a giving church, but also it was a gospel preaching church. It was a gospel preaching church. Paul said, you're my partners in this ministry. A church that is not, listen to this very carefully. A church that is not a gospel preaching church is not a biblical church. It's not a church. That's just it. The church, that's what it's supposed to do. But listen to this, though. The church is for the saints. We are supposed to get people saved and bring them into the church. That's why I don't preach an entire message every week on the gospel. Because we're supposed to help them trust Christ, and then they get into church. Now, while they're here, yes, we do preach the gospel because people come to church that don't know Christ. Absolutely. But we're supposed to preach the gospel inside these walls, but we're supposed to go outside these walls and preach the gospel too. That's how it's supposed to work. And here was a church that was engaged in this. They were in this conflict. Now, our church may be engaged, and you may be engaged in personal growth. You know, our church collectively may be engaged in personal growth. Our church collectively may be a giving church. Our church collectively may be a gospel-preaching church, but are you? You're part of the church. Are you doing what our church claims to be? We claim to be a gospel-preaching church, so you're part of the church. Are you preaching the gospel? We claim to be a giving church. When needs arise, are you giving? We claim to be a growing church, so in your personal life, are you growing? Are you engaged in this thing? Or are you a spectator? My brother I lived in Germany for a couple of years. My dad worked for the government. I've told that many times. And I went to a public Department of Defense school over there. Not a pretty place. My brother wrestled on the team. It was kind of funny. In high school, he was a smoker. So he's, you know, wrestling people, you know, and all this stuff. You know, and anyway. But he also played soccer. And I remember he was a goalie. And man, he was a good goalie. I mean, he was fearless. He took kicks and hits and punches. And I mean, just all this stuff. He was just a mean, just tough little guy. 5'9", wiry, but just tough as nails. And I remember sitting in the stands. He's 5 years older than me. And I'd watch him play. I'd watch him wrestle. And I'd be rooting for him, you know, even though publicly with him, I'd like, I hate you. And I'd be rooting for him, you know, like a brother does. And I remember watching him play soccer and just thinking, I'd love to have the courage to do that. I was so timid. I was 13 years old, 12 years old. I was so timid and so shy. And here I'm looking at my 17-year-old brother thinking, man, he's out there just fearless. Just like diving on balls while guys are trying to kick it. He's getting kicked in the face, and he just gets up and loves it, you know, spits out blood, ha-ha, and keeps going, you know. And I'm like, oh, my soul. I wish I had the guts to do that. And, you know, it took me so long to have the guts to get out of the stands and onto the basketball court. I wasn't a soccer player. but onto the basketball court. And it took me so long to really get engaged because I was so timid. Can I tell you, we need you engaged in the fight. We need all of you engaged. We need people out every week. Well, you say, I'm too shy to knock on a door. I'm too timid. That's fine. Go hang a door hanger on a door that has the gospel message on it. We got to do something. We got to get engaged in this thing. Hey, I can. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You ever heard that? I can give you Philippians every week. I can dig and do a deep dive into the Word of God, and I can get the spoon right in front of your mouth. But you've got to be the one to make it part of you. Our kids, I tell you, with Kelly, our youngest, you know, and other kids as well at times, you know, you get that spoon up there, you try to put it in their mouth, eat your food, eat these peas, and they'll just seal those lips off, and I'm telling you, nothing could get through there, it's watertight, you can't get any, you know, trying to get it through there. I can't make you grow. I can give you the food, and I'm trying every week my best, I really am, to give you good food. But let's make sure we're taking it in. And let's get engaged out of the stands and onto the battlefield. This was a church that was doing that with Paul. They were encouraging to Paul. They were established. They were encouraging. They were engaging. Lastly, and I'm through, it was an exemplary church. And this church was an example. Every other church Paul wrote to could learn from this church. You know what? We could too. We could too. It wasn't a perfect church, but it's doing a lot of things right. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Last verse, I'll show you. Chapter 2, verse 15, and then we'll get to the second half of the message. I'm done after this. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to them, in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, man, that's a good verse, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Boy, that sounds familiar. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And he's saying, you guys are lights. You're shining in your dark area. And I think that's a good example for us. Let's be lights in Long Beach. Let's be lights in Compton. Let's be lights in Paramount. Let's be lights in Carson and L.A. and Downey and Artesia, no one cares about Artesia, and Cerritos, I'm just kidding, and whatever, you know, let's be lights, Lakewood and Signal Hill, let's be lights. What I love about this church is that they were very concerned that other people knew Christ as their Savior. And maybe today you've been in church before, maybe this is your first time in a church like ours, but if I would just ask, if you were to die today, would you know for sure you're going to heaven? And if you're saying, well, I do, Pastor, because I go to church. I do because I'm a good person. That's not biblically how you know how to go to heaven. The only people that go to heaven are those that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's it. No works, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us. Over and over again, no flesh can be justified by the works of the law. You can't earn your way to heaven. That's not it at all. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And the baptisms that we're about to see in like 2 minutes, by the way, so you better get ready. You're about to get dunked, all right? The reason why we baptize is there's a biblical example. Because the first thing that needs to happen, and I could show you countless scriptures on this, the first thing that happens is you accept Christ as your Savior. It's a decision you make not to trust in yourself anymore, not to trust in your religion or your good works, but you say, nope, I'm trusting only in Jesus to be my Savior. And once you have that change of mind and you repent, that's what that is, and you trust Christ, the next thing the Bible says to show everyone else what you've done is to get baptized. Baptism doesn't take you to heaven. You can go to heaven without being baptized. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He was Jesus. Okay? What baptism is a symbol. And it's just like I wear a wedding ring to say, you know what? I'm married, but if I take my wedding ring off, I'm still married. All it is a symbol. That's what baptism is. You still go to heaven if you don't get baptized. If you've accepted Christ, you still go to heaven. But baptism says, hey, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to identify with Jesus Christ. Jesus was baptized, not because he needed to be, only because it was an example for us. So once you get saved, that's what you do. So that's what baptism is, and that's what we'll do in just a minute. But as I close, hey, let me just ask you, are you engaged in the fight? Are you growing? Are you giving? Are you knowing Christ more? Are we encouraging one another? Are we a gospel-preaching person? And then if you're here today, have you trusted Christ a Savior.